Well, I wonder if anyone here remembers the Skyhooks. I'm sure a few of us must. And they had this song, didn't they? The song Horror Movie. And the main idea of that song was that in watching the nightly news on TV, with all its mayhem and its violence, that it had become like a horror movie. So went the song's memorable chorus line, Horror Movie, it's the 6:30 news. Well, that was when I was young, back in 1975, but the news hasn't got any better since then. The news, I think you'll agree, is so often just like a horror movie. And one time when that was shockingly evident to me and shockingly clear was back in 1993, in the abduction and murder of 2-year-old James Bulger. James was abducted from a busy shopping centre in England in broad daylight by 2 10-year-old boys. And on the news, they showed the CCTV footage from the shopping centre, and they showed the moment when the 2 10-year-olds approached James and took his trusting hands and led him away. They led him away by the hand to a cruelly wicked death at their hands. And I still remember that chilling video footage today. I was sickened by its evil, and at the time I just sat there weeping. What I'd seen on the news that night was a horror movie. It was wicked. I thought, how can this be? How can 10-year-old kids do something so depraved, so utterly evil? I was appalled. I was utterly appalled. And we all know that feeling, don't we? That feeling of being appalled by evil. So we're appalled when Boko Haram kidnaps hundreds of Nigerian schoolgirls and forces them to convert to Islam and forces them to marry old men. We're appalled when we hear of a New South Wales drug bust where, along with the drugs, the police find an 8-year-old kid who, for weeks, was regularly locked up alone in a shed. I was appalled when, in PNG, when I was there, I learnt of a man who chained his wife, or at least chained one of them, when he chained her up like a dog and beat her whenever it took his drunken fancy. I was appalled, utterly appalled. Well, in Psalm 10, the psalmist likewise is appalled, utterly appalled. Appalled by the wickedness and the evil he's witnessed in times of trouble, in verse 1. In fact, the evil so prevalent, so terrible it seems, to the psalmist, it seems that God's gone missing. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's calling out in great anguish to God. Lord, terrible things, shocking things are happening before my very eyes. Where are you? And the implied question is, Lord, why don't you do something? But the Lord doesn't answer. Instead, from verse 2, we're given details of all the wickedness that the psalmist is so appalled by, the things that have driven him to call out in anguish to the Lord. And the psalmist's fundamental complaint is found in verse 2. The wicked are hotly pursuing the poor, which of course is an age-old story. The strong, the powerful, the ungodly mercilessly ravage the poor, or as it can be translated, the afflicted. And these poor afflicted are also described as the innocent in verse 8. They're innocent because they're being violated for no reason. They don't deserve such violation. These poor or afflicted are also called the helpless in verse 8 and verse 10 and verse 14. They're the oppressed in verse 18. In a violent dog-eat-dog world, they're the weakest, most vulnerable, epitomised in verse 14 and 18, epitomised as the fatherless. And so the psalmist is absolutely appalled because, as he tells the Lord, these are the very most vulnerable of people and they're ruthlessly being violated by the powerful wicked. They are being hotly pursued by the wicked like a defenseless rabbit chased by a pack of wolves. And so the distressed psalmist's fundamental plea to God is also found in verse 2. He says of the wicked, "Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised." And then from verse 3, the psalmist goes on describing exactly what the scheming wicked are like. So firstly, they're boastful in verse 3. The wicked person boasts about the desires of his soul. They're boasting about their heart's desires. They want what they want and they don't care who they crush in the process. They certainly don't care about God. They're greedy for their own financial gain. So much so that they happily curse and renounce the Lord in verse 3. The self-seeking, money-chasing, ruthless, wicked person in his pride wants nothing to do with God. He lives his life without reference to God. In verse 3, he's renounced and cursed the Lord. In verse 4, he steadfastly refuses to seek the Lord. So much so that as far as the wicked are concerned, it's as if God doesn't even exist. See line 2 of verse 4. We read, "All his thoughts are, there is no God." Now, when the Psalms were written, there weren't really many true atheists. Pretty much everyone in the ancient Near East believed in a God or gods, or in Israel, in the true God. And here, the wicked person is not, strictly speaking, a convinced and committed atheist, even though he tries to kid himself in verse 4 that there is no God. He's not a committed theoretical atheist. No, this wicked person is more a functional atheist. He lives his life as if God does not exist, or as if the God who does exist is irrelevant. So the wicked person speaks of God in verse 11 as having forgotten the helpless. In verse 13, he arrogantly believes that God won't call him to account. The wicked person, you see, doesn't give two hoots about God. On the other hand, his functional God, is pursuing his own comfort and wealth, his own prosperity in verse 5. So God's word and God's way are of absolutely no importance to him. As verse 5 says, God's judgments are on high, they're out of his sight. And as for any who would oppose the wicked, his foes, well, in verse 5, he puffs at them, or he snorts, or he scoffs at them. He despises their opposition. He proudly thinks he's untouchable. So he says in verse 6, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." This wicked person thinks he'll never be called to account. Now, the wicked person certainly has, I think you'll agree, a big and boastful and arrogant mouth. But his mouth's not only boastful and arrogant, it's filled with awful things. See verse 7. It's filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. That is, the wicked person speaks wicked words. He curses, deceives, oppresses. Mischief and iniquity, or trouble and malice, are just underneath his tongue. That is, they're so close to him, they're dear to him. He loves these vices. Mischief and iniquity, or trouble and malice, are what he thinks about and what he dreams about and what he gives himself to. They're under his tongue. They're ready to be used. They're ready to spread their vile poison at the drop of a hat. Well, Jesus truly said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks in Luke 6, verse 45. So wicked deeds, as Jesus taught us, spring from a wicked heart. And that certainly applies to the wicked person in Psalm 10. And this wicked person expresses his wicked heart not only by what he arrogantly says, but in what he does. And the arrogant wickedness that characterizes his thoughts and speech, they drive him in his actions. Now, I imagine that none of us here will forget the deplorable case of Jill Maher, the young lady who was murderously stalked walking down Sydney Road, Brunswick, late one night in 2012. And as she walked, her every move was watched by someone lurking in the shadows, someone intent on doing her evil, someone intent on her murder. Jill Maher's attack was exactly the sort of shocking event that we read of from verse 8. Here in verse 8, a wicked person sits in the ambush in the villages, slinking in the shadows, awaiting his chance to murder the innocent, with his eyes stealthily watching for the helpless, perhaps for the straggler, perhaps for the lone traveller, perhaps for the single woman. Like a lion hidden in a thicket of tall grass, the wicked lurks in ambush, waiting for some person like Jill Maher to wander along, minding their own business, oblivious to danger. The wicked person here is truly on the prowl. He lurks so that he can grab the poor, verse 9, the afflicted or the vulnerable. And then when the opportunity comes, when no one's looking, from the shadows where he lurks, he grabs his victim by the scruff of the neck, closing his net around them like some poacher, or like a spider with a butterfly trapped in its web. And in verse 10, the helpless victim is therefore done for, crushed by the evildoer, damaged and destroyed by the violent, oppressive, vindictive might. The wicked person lurking in ambush has wickedly violated, damaged, even destroyed his tragic victim. And he thinks he's gotten away with it. He thinks that no one knows. He thinks that no one's seen, that God himself even has not seen. So look at verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. What arrogance, what wickedness, what miscarriage of justice. It's actually enough to make your blood boil, isn't it? Enough to make you take to the streets in protest, to call out for justice, as happened after the shameful murder of Jill Maher. People protesting in the streets, calling for justice, calling for somebody to do something, for the government to do something. And like the people marching in Sydney Road, calling out to rulers for justice, the psalmist also, therefore, calls for justice from the ultimate ruler, the Lord. The psalmist has observed great injustice towards the weakest by the ruthlessly powerful. And in heartfelt anguish, he appeals to God to act. In prayer, he pleads for God to do something. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. He's in great distress here. He's saying, O Lord, our God, the wicked are violently, arrogantly violating the afflicted. Lord, for mercy's sake, do something. Act. Bring the wicked to account. Stop their murderous attacks. See, the arrogant perpetrators are even ignoring you, carrying out their wicked plans, as if you don't exist, as if you, God, are not relevant. They don't give a rip for you or your ways. They don't care about what's right or wrong. They only care for what they want, and they're determined to satisfy their desires no matter who they crush, no matter who they destroy. Lord, they think you don't matter, or even if you do exist, that you're too weak or too preoccupied or too uninterested to act. It's in the very words that the arrogant wicked speak. It's in the thoughts of their hearts. Look at verse 13. The wicked arrogantly renounce God, saying, God will not call me to account. What arrogance! What wicked arrogance! And this arrogance actually reminds me of something that Kerry Packer said in a press conference years ago after he was revived from having been 6 minutes clinically dead. Kerry Packer, facing the press, said, "I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, son, there's nothing there. There's no one waiting for you. There's no one to judge you, so you can do what you jolly well like." Now, I'm not saying the late Mr. Packer was wicked in the sense of the wicked in Psalm 10, but in what he said, that powerful man exemplified the arrogance of the powerful wicked, like those in this psalm, who arrogantly boast that God doesn't see and that God doesn't judge. But that's where they've got it exactly wrong, isn't it? Up until this point, the psalmist has been deep in despair, absolutely appalled, distressed by all the evil perpetrated by the arrogant wicked against the helpless afflicted. Perhaps, given all the wickedness the psalmist's seen, he's even tempted to think that God doesn't see after all. Hence his question in verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Well, God doesn't directly answer that question, at least not in Psalm 10, but now the psalmist at this point reminds himself and us of some great truths about God. He says, doesn't he, in verse 4 of God, he says, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been a helper, the helper of the fatherless." The psalmist is, thank God, reminding himself and us that none of the wickedness of powerful oppressors has escaped God's notice. He's seen it all. In fact, God's seen it so carefully that he's taken note of it. He's a bit like a very determined and methodical policeman. He's taken it all down in his notes, so that, verse 14, he may take it into his hands. God is not, after all, far off in times of trouble. He's busy making notes about all the wickedness in those troubles to take all into account when he judges the wicked. And so, remembering that God does judge and that God will call evildoers to account, the psalmist urgently calls on him to do just that in verse 15. He says, "Break the arm," that is, the strength. "Break the strength of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Appalled by all the oppression he's seen, by the arrogant powerful against the helpless afflicted, the psalmist appeals for the God who sees all, for God to act. But the question is, will God act? Will God, who initially seemed far off from the troubles, will he intervene in those troubles? Will he indeed rescue the trouble? Will he do that? Well, of course, the fantastic answer is yes. At the end of the psalm, after pouring his heart out to God in anguish, the psalmist is absolutely convinced that God will act. After all, we're not just talking about any old so-called God here. No, we're talking about the true God of the Bible, who in verse 16 we're told is King forever and ever. So this true God heard and saw his oppressed people who suffered in Egypt in Exodus 2, and he acted. In fact, for God to hear was for him to act. And likewise here in verse 17 and 18, God does hear the afflicted. He will strengthen their hearts. He will incline his ear to hear them. Mercifully, he will bring justice to the oppressed. God will act justly and bring justice so that wicked oppressors, verse 18, the men who are of the earth, will strike terror no more. Friends, we can praise God that Psalm 10 ends in faith that the Lord will truly act, that he will rescue the oppressed and judge the powerful, wicked oppressors. When all said and done, at the end of the psalm, the psalmist is certain of this: judgment will come. But as readers, we're not told when. We're not told when that judgment will come. And because we can't be sure of the exact historical context of Psalm 10, it's difficult and probably pointless even to speculate when God did act, when he did judge, when in history he did rescue these particular oppressed whom the psalmist saw, when he did judge their wicked oppressors. But the New Testament teaches us of a greater day. It teaches us of a day not in history, but at a day at the end of history, when God will judge all wickedness, all oppression, fully, absolutely, finally. So in 2 Peter 3 verse 7, we read that there is a day coming, a day of judgment, when all the ungodly will be destroyed. According to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, theirs will be an everlasting destruction. Friends, on that day, all wickedness, all evil of all sorts from all time, which has been noted by the living God, will be judged. All of it. All of it. Which, when we look around at the wickedness that we see around the world, to know that God is going to judge is great news. Like the psalmist, friends, we can be certain that God will judge all the wicked for all their wicked ways, and so we can rejoice. We can rejoice, unless, of course, we belong to the wicked ourselves. Then the news of God's judgment is not so great. In fact, it's not great at all. And unfortunately, you and I, by nature, do belong to the wicked. In Romans 3, Paul speaks of all people, ourselves included, as being by nature unrighteous or wicked. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 14, he actually quotes Psalm 10. He speaks of Psalm 10, verse 7, to describe all human beings. Paul uses the Greek translation of Psalm 10, verse 7, and he writes of humanity: their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Here the apostle is describing all humanity, not just those who kidnap innocent schoolgirls, not just those who murder the unsuspecting. He's describing all humanity in terms of Psalm 10's the wicked. According to Romans 3, we all by nature belong to the wicked. Well, what are we then to do? Well, I trust that you know. I trust that everybody here knows. So Romans 3, verse 21 to 26 also teaches us that Jesus, the perfect one, the perfectly righteous one, that he took the punishment for all our wickedness so that we might not be judged. In Jesus, God's judgment on our wickedness has been carried out already. In a sense, the judgment day has been brought forward and Jesus has paid for our wickedness so we don't have to. So we need not fear. As those who are trusting in Jesus, we no longer face eternal destruction. By faith in Jesus, we escape that judgment, that certain everlasting destruction. And I hope and I pray that everyone here has this faith in Jesus. And if you do, then praise God, you are truly blessed today and for eternity. So, as those who do have faith in Jesus, how should we respond to Psalm 10 today? How should we respond in our world when we see the weak and the afflicted, like the persecuted church, when we see them hotly pursued by the powerful wicked? Given that God will one day fully and finally judge all wickedness, what should we do in the meantime? Well, Like the psalmist, we should call on the Lord to intervene on behalf of the oppressed, to bring to a grinding halt the evil deeds of their oppressors, so that, in the words of Psalm 10:18, they will strike terror no more. Brothers and sisters, it's very appropriate to plead with God to break the strength of wicked oppressors, Psalm 10:15. It's appropriate to plead with God to bring them to account. And even if God doesn't, in his wisdom, call them to account in this age, we can be certain that a day is coming when all wickedness of all powerful oppressors will absolutely be dealt with. And we should even pray that powerful oppressors might even now repent of their wickedness while they have time, that Jesus might take their judgment so they don't need take that judgment on that great day. And lastly, and certainly, we should pray, shouldn't we, for those afflicted by powerful oppressors. We should pray that Christians who suffer oppression will be strengthened in their faith, that they'll know in their hearts that amidst all their troubles, the Lord is not far away, that he is near them. And we should pray for non-Christians who suffer terribly in various parts of the world, for non-Christians that they will, through the work of missionaries and others, that they will hear the glorious news of the Lord Jesus, and that they will be saved by placing their trust in him, the one who comforts the afflicted forever.